wanted to mention before we begin this morning, is that right? Doesn't sound exactly the same as normal. Just so you're aware, Bethany and Kelsey are safely in Taipei, Taiwan, and they're beginning English camps. It'll actually be tonight our time, which is Monday morning their time. And a way you can pray for them, they're doing English camps to teach them English. But they have all kinds of opportunities to share gospel truth, to be a witness to Taiwanese students who are helping them, and they already have many connections, and so just pray for those opportunities for them to take advantage of those opportunities, and that God would bring fruit. We're in Galatians chapter 6. Only got a week or two left, and we'll finish the book of Galatians. You remember in the last two chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, Paul is focusing on how Christians are to live out their Christian life. He's talking about application, how we're supposed to live. In the first four chapters, he made it very clear that the only way a person could be in a right relationship with God was through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way that sins could be covered was through the blood of Jesus. The only way that it's only in Christ that sins can be forgiven and covered. There's no other way. You can't do enough good works to somehow balance them out. That's impossible. They can only be covered. The guilt can only be taken care of through Christ and by faith in Christ. And the only way we can actually be considered righteous in the sight of God is also through Christ. And once again, it's not our righteousness. It's not good things that we do that measure us up as far as our right standing with God. It's what Christ has done. And so we receive forgiveness through Christ by faith. We receive righteousness through Christ by faith. And really, the Bible sums that up really as the doctrine of justification. And Paul has hit that from a number of different angles, especially in the first four chapters of the book. So after establishing that truth, that a Christian is someone who has a right standing with God, that's their standing, that is by faith in Christ and Christ alone, how are those people supposed to live out their life now? What are they supposed to live like? Well, the fancy word then for living out the Christian life is the word sanctification. Justification is your standing. Sanctification is your living it out, the everyday kind of activities of what it is to be a Christian. And so sanctification speaks of what does a God-honoring, holy life look like. Sanctification speaks of the idea that we're being conformed to the image of Christ, becoming more Christ-like in the way we think, the way we talk, the way we live, all those kind of things. And so that's what sanctification is about. And one of the things, that main things that Paul has emphasized in these final chapters, these chapters are not exhaustive by any means on the issue of sanctification, but there's a number of things that he's pointed out in particular. And one of those is that he's emphasized the need to love one another. That shows up a kind of several different ways in chapter 5 and even in chapter 6 that we looked at last week about bearing one another's burdens and things of that sort. And then he also makes sure that he emphasizes that you can't love rightly. You can't just honor God in any sense, but he's especially using the area of love one another apart from the work of the Spirit in your life. You have to walk by the Spirit. It has to be a Spirit-led, a Spirit-done thing in you, a Spirit-enabled activity to actually love people. And so he reminds us the fact that the only reason that we even have spiritual life is because of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that has actually given us new life, made us new creations in Christ. So that's due to the Spirit's work. We're born again, born of the Spirit. We also saw that he talked about the fact that we are indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives within us. We actually are, Holy Spirit is within. And also the idea that we are supposed to keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in our life. And we are to walk by the Spirit or keep in step with what the Spirit is doing. Well, in Galatians 6 through 10, the verses we'll be looking at today, Paul continues to talk about love for one another and the corresponding need to walk in step with the Spirit. But he does it in a different way in these verses. He hits really a lot of the same ideas, but he hits it from a different angle. So we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10. So let's read those. It says, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, I think the main thing that jumps out in those verses, and especially if you can read over it for a while, you'll see it's a theme beyond all the other, beyond the other things that are there, kind of a the primary theme is the idea of sowing and reaping. He mentions that and then actually elaborates on that from a number of different angles. So the first thing we'll look at this morning is, what does Paul mean by sowing and reaping? What is that? What is that biblical principle, that truth? And then we're going to look at three different examples, examples that Paul himself actually brings out in this chapter, three specific examples of how sowing and reaping applies in the Christian life. So the first thing we need to talk about is point number one. The principle of sowing and reaping is a reality that God has ordained in all of life. In verse 7, Paul says, "Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." And this is a principle that you can see everywhere. I mean, this is a principle that, and since God created the world, it's a principle that he wrote really within the very fabric of the world and of life itself, sowing and reaping. Now, the place that we see it probably most vividly is in the world of agriculture. And even back in Genesis, after the flood, this is Genesis 8:22, is what God spoke to Noah. He says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So we're especially focusing on the fact that he says seed time, harvest, sowing and reaping. That's just a reality. He says as long as the earth continues, there will be sowing and there will be reaping. There will be seed time, there will be harvest. So clearly, if a farmer is looking for a harvest, he has to plant something. He has to sow. There has to be a seed time if there's going to be a harvest time. Now, and the kind of harvest he gets is inseparably connected with what he plants. Just give you a couple things. Many of them are obvious, but they actually come into play as we talk about how it relates to the moral and spiritual realm. So first off, it depends on what kind of seed he plants. What kind of seed? I mean, obviously, if you're looking for a harvest of wheat, you're going to plant wheat seeds. I mean, the law of sowing and reaping, you're not going to put tomato plants out and then hope you're going to get a wheat harvest at the end. That just doesn't fit. So it has to do with the kind of seed that's planted. The harvest depends on the kind of seed that you plant. Secondly, the harvest is dependent on the quality of the seed that's planted. I mean, if the seed is good, healthy type seed, likely, unless there are other providential things that take place, you're going to have a good, healthy harvest. If it's poor seed, if it's inferior in various sense, very likely the harvest is going to be poor. It's going to be inferior. It's just not going to be what it could have been because the seed is just, there's different quality of seed. Third thing about the harvest to note is that it's dependent on the amount of seed that's sown. I mean, if you just have a small patch of ground in your backyard, you know, just a few square feet, and you're planting tomatoes or something, well, you're going to get a harvest, but this is going to be a small harvest because you're just not planting that many tomatoes. On the other hand, if you want a big harvest, then you're going to have to use larger fields. You're going to have to plant more seed in order to have a greater harvest. So the harvest it depends on the amount of seed that's sown. And there's another aspect of that too. Because even if you just have that small little plot of ground, that few square feet, you're going to get a lot more back than what you planted. I mean, if you plant a small tomato plant, you're going to get more than one tomato. You're going to get multiple tomatoes. I mean, that's just the way it goes. You get more than what you plant. If you plant corn, you're just not going to get, you're going to have the corn stalk and you're going to have ears of corn. and you're going to have multiple ears of corn. As a matter of fact, each one of those ears are going to have hundreds and hundreds of corn seeds on them. So what you get is always greater than what you plant. The amount, even if it's a small, but still it's going to be greater than what you plant. Now, of course, in this passage, Paul is using the principle of sowing and reaping. It's so obvious to us in the world of agriculture, but he's using that principle to talk about the moral and spiritual life of a person. So, if we're going to reap, the fact that we're going to reap what we've sown in the spiritual realm, there's a number of things that we need to be aware of. First one is this. Man is responsible for what he sows and can generally expect a corresponding harvest. What we sow in our life is really, really, really important, because what you sow is what you're going to get in your life, in your moral life, in your spiritual life. And just in the same way that the farmer, it depends on what kind of seed he plants as to what kind of harvest he gets, the same thing is true of us. It depends on what you plant as to what you're going to get later. Let me give an example. Now, we have probably a lot of people here who are still in school. You may be in the earlier grades of school. You may be in some of the later grades of school. But there's lots of us that are still taking classes of various sorts, still in school in various ways. The kind of attention you give to schoolwork, especially early on, is going to have a lot to do with what you turn out to be later and what kind of skills you're going to have. If you, for example, are very lazy and don't do your work, don't like to do your work, you try to find ways to get out of doing the work, you're going to reap what you sow. Because if you're not going to have, for example, the reading skills that you should be able to have if you just consistently don't want to read, don't want to learn to read, don't want to do what you're told to do, it's going to make a difference. It really is going to make a difference. But there's so many things that relate to what you do and how you do your schoolwork as to what kind of skills you're going to have later on in life that you can be able to use in so many other ways. On the other hand, if you are very diligent, of course, the one thing we have to recognize here is we all have different levels of ability. So it's not like every harvest is going to be the same, because all of the abilities aren't the same. But you just use what ability you have and do the best you can with what you have, with your thinking abilities and all those kind of things. But if you do the best you can with what you have, there's going to be a good harvest. There really will. And you think about, for example, reading, just the simple skill of reading. I mean, most people learn to read within the first few years of some of the earlier grades of life, sometimes even before they start formal school training of some sort. But you think about the harvest you get from reading. I mean, once you're able to read, there are so many things that open up to you. There is information and truth and ideas, so many things that are there that open up to you. Libraries on top of libraries that are available to you because you can read. That simple sowing of giving time to focusing on reading, being diligent with it, opens up all kinds of things. So, it's important in that kind of sense. Of course, in a moral sense, it's also important. Because we're going to see that if you focus on things that are right, things that are good, things that are God-honoring, there's going to be a harvest of things that are right and good and God-honoring in your life. And it's going to be even better than what you put into it. But if the focus is sin, rebellion, immorality, there's going to be a corresponding harvest as well. So those things are very important. And once again, we'll get into more detail, but it's the idea that it's very important what we sow. What we sow is extreme, the kind of seed we sow. You've probably heard this old saying, and it's very true. It says, if you sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character and you reap a destiny. That's sowing and reaping. That's exactly what we're talking about. And you can see the stakes get higher as you go, as you continue to sow, because you always reap more than you sow. That can be good or that can be bad, but it's a reality. It's the sowing and reaping principle that God has written into the very fabric of life in this world. So we are all responsible for what we sow in life, and we can generally expect a harvest that corresponds to what we have sown. Now, Paul further emphasizes this truth with a warning. So the next point here is, be on guard against showing contempt for God by living as if your actions have no consequences. Look at verse 7 again. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now he says there, don't be deceived. Deception is one of the issues Paul has been having to deal with the Galatians. It's really the reason he wrote the book. Because they were being deceived about what the truth of the gospel was. And he actually tells them back in Galatians 3:1. He says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The idea, they have been deceived. They were actually, they've been taught what the gospel was, clearly from Paul. But now, they were being deceived as to what the gospel was. And it was having, once again, negative fruit, bad things in their life. So he calls them on that. But here, once again, he's warning them about being deceived, but it's a little bit different way. Here he says, don't be deceived by thinking that God can be mocked. Don't be deceived by thinking God can be mocked. Now, the word for mock there means to treat with contempt. It's the idea of thinking that God is such that you can outwit him. You can actually fool God. You can treat him with contempt. You can mock God. And the warning here that Paul is saying is the idea of don't hold the belief. And a lot of this, I think a lot of this would not be necessarily a conscious belief. I think it'd be more just kind of a something we're not even aware of, I think, oftentimes. But be careful of holding the belief that how you live really doesn't make any difference. It's really not going to matter what you do and what you don't do. God's not really going to hold you accountable for those sinful things and foolish things that you've said. He's not really going to take into account the sinful things that you've done. You can keep on doing those things, and there really is not going to be a price to pay. That's mocking God. God is not mocked, because you will sow what you reap. But I think, I don't know about you, but I remember hearing a minister years ago say this, really just kind of, I still never forgot the phrase. He said, I think a lot of us live with the hope that God will be mocked. Because we live in such a way, just hoping that what we're doing is not going to make any difference. I mean, the evil things, the wrong things we do is never going to come back and cause any problems in our life at all. We live that way, just kind of assuming that, almost. It's not going to be a big deal. I mean, we can be lazy, like I mentioned, like in school or just in, we can be lazy, but it's really, you know, it's not going to make that big a deal down the road if I'm a lazy person. We can be semi-committed to Christ. I mean, we're committed, but we're not all committed because, you know, you don't want to be a fanatic about it. You know, you want to be a little committed because, you know, you got to have the faith, but you don't want to really go all out. And that's not really going to matter, is it? It's really not going to matter if you're just semi-committed. Won't make any difference? Yes, it will. It will make a big difference in your life and the people around you who see you and think you're the model of what a Christian should be. There's sins that we tolerate in our lives, and we just don't think it's really going to matter. We live as if we think it's not really going to matter. I think one of the ways this shows up, there's a common expression that you've probably heard, and usually it's related to people when they get their teenage years, that, well, they're just going to have to sow their wild oats, something like that. Of course, you can hear the reaping and sowing idea there. That's just a time where a lot of people just kind of sow their wild oats. And we act really as if that's normal for that to happen. And it's just a phase to go through. It's really not going to make any difference down the road. 2 points to point. First off, it's not normal. I don't mean it doesn't happen often. It does happen often. But we should not see it as being normal. That there will be a time of rebellion towards parents, towards the things of God, when you get to the teenage years. So if you're in the teenage years or on the verge of moving that direction, don't think in your mind or even, you know, say, well, there's going to come a time where I'm just going to rebel against all this stuff. You know, I don't know what you're, if you would even think that. But don't, that's not normal. It is not, especially if you're a Christian. It's not normal. It's not. And the second aspect, it's not true that you just kind of get that out of your system and it makes no difference. It makes a big, big difference. I mean, there are things that oftentimes people do in those years that has effect on their life for the rest of their days. The rest of their life is affected by things they've done in those years. It will make a difference. It will make a difference. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. That's a reality. I think another thing that Paul has in mind here is this. I think he also has in mind the idea of judgment. It's not just what we sow, what we reap in this life, but it's the idea that we're all going to have to stand before God and give an account. And God is just. He is not mocked. And we will all have to give an account for our lives before Him. So I think it's a reminder of that. God is a just God. He will not be mocked. And so we need to keep those kind of things in mind. So this is a very important principle, the whole principle of sowing and reaping, and that we're responsible for what we sow. And we want to make careful that we don't fall in that deception thinking that, well, God will be mocked. This won't make that much of a difference in my life. Now, in these verses, Paul actually gives us three examples of how that sowing and reaping principle shows up in life. So what we're going to look at now is three realms in which the principle of sowing and reaping is demonstrated. The first one is back in verse 6. It says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So the area that Paul refers to here is the area of Christian ministry. Christian ministry. And the first thing I want us to notice from this verse is that it talks about a very important reality within the church. So the point under there is God has ordained the church that there is a need to teach and a need to be instructed in the Word of God. He talks there about those who are taught and those who teach. I mean, that's an important aspect of what the body of Christ is all about. And there's a reason for that. Because apart from the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, when the Bible describes the way we think, it doesn't use real complimentary terms. It says, we talk about being futile in your thinking. It talks about being darkened in our understanding. It talks about being ignorant, even hostile in mind. Now, at conversion, obviously, we're not hostile in mind because we're submitted to the Lord. But there is much that we need to learn because there's so much we don't know. So there's much that we need to learn. You'll remember when we're talking about Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king in December, that in the office of prophet, Christ came to reveal the truth of God. He came to teach. He came to proclaim truth. And we see that showing up in many ways. Obviously, in his earthly ministry, one of the main things Jesus did was teach. He proclaimed the truth. He made it clear. He also called out apostles and gave them the authority to teach in his name. And so they're the ones responsible for the New Testament that we have. And, of course, there were also those who were given the gift of prophecy. And this is especially the Old Testament, but New Testament as well. But the Old Testament, though, was the responsibility of the prophets. And so we have an Old Testament, a New Testament. We have the Word of God. We have truth. And we have that because we need truth. We don't instinctively know what is true. We do have a conscience, and that's helpful. It's very important to listen to your conscience, but your conscience can also betray you at times, especially if you go against your conscience on a regular basis. So it's not an infallible guide, but the Scripture is, and that's what we need. We need an infallible guide. We need truth. And so if we're going to know the truth, we're going to have to be taught the truth. And so we know that Christ, as the head of the church, has gifted various teachers within the church who would have the responsibility of teaching. I want to show you a place in particular. Back in 2 Timothy, the end of chapter 3. This is where Paul is writing to Timothy and giving him instructions, you know, as a pastor. And, of course, much that we can would apply to us as well. And what we see here is what the content of Timothy's preaching and teaching was supposed to be. The first couple of verses are verses that you're familiar with, but I want to kind of read the couple of verses after that as well so you can kind of see this other context. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God, all of it, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, the idea that we need it. We need to be taught. We need to be reproved. We need to be corrected. If we're going to be equipped, if we're going to be what God intends us to be, we need the Scripture. Next two verses. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. So what's he supposed to teach? He's supposed to teach the word. He just explained what the word was. It's the Scripture. And he says the Scripture is good for teaching. He said that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to teach it. There's times to reprove. There's times to rebuke. There's times to exhort. All these kind of things. But there's instruction there. But the instruction is in the Scripture. So obviously, there's a connection there. And that tells us that that's something that's just a kind of a basic example of really what the church, of what happens within the church. Now, there's obviously all kinds of different things that would fit within the sowing and reaping kind of principle there when you talk about teaching and being taught. I know, and you know, those of you who have done teaching, one of the things that happens with me personally, you put in the time to study and to read and be prepared, and I always feel like I reap more than probably what the people who hear the lesson get because of all that you're able to read and able to learn. I mean, you kind of, there's a sowing and reaping within yourself that you recognize just as a teacher. It's also true in the part of those who are taught. Jesus says, it not only tells us to preach, but there's a lot of scriptures where Jesus says, be careful how you listen. So it's not just that I have a responsibility to preach the word. You have a responsibility to be careful how you listen. There are right ways to listen and bad ways to listen. And you're going to, and once again, it ties into the reaping and sowing principle. If you listen well, you're going to profit from the things that are being taught. If you don't pay attention and don't listen well, you're going to reap what you sow there too, because you won't get it. So there's all kinds of things that, and we could go much more into that. But that's not the application of sowing and reaping that Paul makes here when he's talking about teaching and those being taught. He says the one who is taught is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, that would surely include letting someone know, you know, this helps me, this kind of thing, you know, whenever you taught us about that. But the main application that Paul seems to have in mind here is that the minister should be paid. That seems to be the main application he has in mind. I want to use this quote by John Stott as our second point under this. A minister may expect to be supported by the congregation. He sows the good seed of God's word and reaps a livelihood. Now, this principle shows up in other places in Scripture, too. When Jesus sent out the 70, I think this is in Luke 10, I think it was. He sent them out to preach and minister to people. And he says there, the labor is worthy of his wages. The labor is worthy of his wages. One of the best known is 1 Corinthians 9:11. And that specifically, Paul uses the metaphor once again of sowing and reaping as he writes this. And he says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So it's a biblical principle related to sowing and reaping that it's right for the minister to be paid. And of course, there's a number of applications to that. That means the minister can't be lazy. It means the minister needs to do what he's supposed to do for what he's being paid to do. He's supposed to do that. I think there's another application toward the minister, and that is ministers should not take this as an excuse to get rich off the backs of those that he's teaching. So I think that's there as well. From the congregation's perspective, obviously there's a responsibility of paying a fair wage. And in other churches, and you guys have maybe have experienced this or have heard this, one thing the congregation should not do, though, is if the minister does teach the word and they don't like it, they would rather not hear the word of God, they can't use his pay against him because he's doing what he's supposed to do, but they don't like what's being said there. And you guys may have been in situations where you've had that happen. I don't know. On the other way around, it happens this way. If the minister is not teaching the Word of God like he's supposed to teach, then he needs to be appealed to, and there's going to become a point where he shouldn't be paid anymore if he's not doing what he's supposed to do. But anyway, so there's a number of different applications that we need to make there. But the first place we see this principle of sowing and reaping that Paul points out is in the application of Christian ministry. Now, the second application is in the realm of personal holiness. So point B is personal holiness. This is in verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, this is really a restatement of really what he said in the final verses of chapter 5, verses 16 to 25 in particular. Back in chapter 5, he talks about the Christian life as being like a battleground, basically. Kind of the key verse there, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. So there's a battle going on. It's the idea of a battlefield that's taking place there as a battleground. The flesh is that part of us that is still inclined towards sinful things. And of course, when it talks about the Spirit, it's talking about the Holy Spirit within. And there is a opposing, there's a battle back and forth between the flesh and the Spirit. Now in chapter 6, verse 8, the imagery changes. Now it's not a battlefield, now it's a farmer's field. The same basic ideas, he's just using a different picture. And here, once again, it's that principle of sowing and reaping. So Paul compares sowing to the flesh over against sowing to the Spirit. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. Now let's look at a couple things here. First, when we tolerate and pursue sin in our thoughts and actions, we can expect a harvest of corruption. He says, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Well, first off, how do you do that? How do you sow to your flesh? Well, let me give you a few examples. And once I give you a few examples, you'll know exactly. You can fill in the blanks and give all kinds of other examples. When we allow ourselves to hold a grudge against another person, you're sowing to the flesh. When we allow our minds to fix on some immoral or impure fantasy, you're sowing to the flesh. Whenever we covet what someone else has, we're sowing to the flesh. Whenever we eat more than we should, we're sowing to the flesh. Whenever we gossip about another person, we're sowing to the flesh. Whenever we're not content with our situation in life or what we have, then we're sowing to the flesh. And there's all kinds of things you could put there. And see, the flesh is always inclining our hearts toward those kind of things. I mean, it just is. That's the reality. There's always that inclination there. There's always that battle that is there. That's the reality of the fact that we still live in the flesh because we aren't glorified yet. So there's sin is still present within us. And so I think what Paul is saying here is if we keep tolerating, if we keep pursuing sins, then we will reap corruption from the flesh. Now, what does he mean by corruption? Well, here's how Matthew Henry described it. Corruption is a mean and short-lived satisfaction at present, and ruin and misery at the end of it. The sins that we engage in give us temporary satisfaction. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. I mean, it gives you a temporary satisfaction. You enjoy it, at least for a time. But there comes a point, and actually it happens very quickly, where that particular sin begins to get a hook in you. And begins to get a hook, and it becomes more and more frequent. And so you keep doing it more and more. And the result is corruption. The result is decay. The result is our spiritual life deteriorates. Matthew Henry says, ruin and misery at the end of it. It leads to ruin. It leads to misery. That satisfaction that was there at the beginning ultimately becomes misery. It's not a good thing, but it starts off feeling good, It ends up being a miserable thing. If you remember back in Galatians 5, when Paul gave a list of the works of the flesh, he basically says, if it keeps going here, this direction, and your whole life is the theme of sin and characterized by sowing to the flesh, I mean, that's what your life is characterized by, that corruption is going to end up being condemnation. Here's what he said back in Galatians 5, talking about the same theme. He says, I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. So if we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. We reap it. Now, one thing else to notice here. Notice that it's not the devil who gets blamed for the corruption. He says, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. So who's to blame for the corruption? We are. We get the blame. We sow to the flesh, it comes out of our own flesh. If sin dominates a person's life, it's their own fault. It comes from their own flesh. They can't, if they end up being rejected from the kingdom of God, they can't blame the devil. They can't blame God because he didn't choose them. It's their fault. They reap from the flesh. And from their own flesh, they reap corruption. On the other hand, though, Paul says, when we walk by the Spirit, we can expect a harvest of eternal life that is begun here and perfected hereafter. To sow to the Spirit would be the same as, I think, other phrase already used here, walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. In Romans 8, 6, Paul says, set your mind on the Spirit. It's all, you know, I think all those things are interrelated there. So how do we sow to the Spirit? Well, let me give you a few examples. I think we sow to the Spirit when we read, study, meditate on Scripture. We're sowing to the Spirit when we do that. We do it when we actively listen in a Bible study class or in a worship service. I think that's sowing to the Spirit when we actively listen. We sow to the Spirit whenever we're singing songs in worship and we really try to think about the words that we're saying and mean them. We're sowing to the Spirit when we do that, I believe. We sow to the Spirit, obviously, when we pray. We sow to the Spirit when we seek to be conscious of doing just basic everyday things to the glory of God. Things like washing the dishes, things like driving your car, feeding the dog, fixing a meal, or just the things that you do in your job that you have to do on a regular basis. Whenever we're conscious of doing all things for the glory of God, we're sowing to the Spirit. I believe when we do that. We sow to the Spirit whenever we spend time with Christian friends. I think we sow to the Spirit whenever we keep the Sabbath day holy. We sow to the Spirit when, with God's help, we resist those temptations that come. We sow to the Spirit when we repent. We all have sown to the flesh multiple times. We've all sinned. But you can sow to the Spirit when you repent of that sin. That's also sowing to the Spirit when there's repentance. And Paul says, when we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Eternal life is not just length of life. It definitely includes that. But it's more quality of life. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you receive eternal life here in the present, now. You have eternal life. And it's the life of the Spirit. I mean, I think eternal life can be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. You have eternal life now. You reap eternal life, which we enjoy now. But, of course, when we die, we will enjoy it all the way through eternity because it's eternal life. It's the quality of life, but it's also the length is there as well. One thing else to notice. Notice that it's the Spirit who gets credit for this. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit, you reap eternal life. You don't get credit for good things. God does. Because the only reason that we even want to do the right thing is because the Spirit of God working in us to begin with. Because He's the one who has been born again by the Spirit. We're indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit is continuing to work in our life. You sow to the Spirit gets the credit. Because the Spirit is the one who actually brings in that fruit. So God gets the credit for that good fruit and that harvest that comes as a result of the fruit as far as personal holiness is concerned. The third area that Paul mentions as far as sowing and reaping and as Christian well-doing. Christian well-doing. We see this in verse 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. The well-doing or the doing good, as mine says, Paul refers to, really can be broadly applied, I think, to any good work, any work that God calls Christians to do. And I think the first thing he says about those good works is don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. If the fruit seems to take a while coming or doesn't come the way you were expecting it, whatever, don't get discouraged. Don't lose heart. So the first point here is this. Believers must persevere in working to the glory of God with the confidence that God will bring a harvest in his time. Now, this applies to the things we've already talked about, situations we've already talked about, ministers, teachers who are teaching the word of God. Don't lose heart in doing good. In due time, there's reaping. It applies to those who listen and those who seek to learn from what's been taught. Don't lose heart in doing good. It's doing good when you listen. You're sowing to the Spirit. Don't lose heart in doing that. Don't get discouraged because you're like, I'm not growing fast enough. Don't lose heart. It applies to every one of us when we have those daily choices between the Spirit and the flesh. And sowing to the flesh versus sowing to the Spirit. I mean, we often have to deal with the same temptations day after day. Don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. The decisions that are made there are very important. And once again, don't be deceived in thinking God is not mocked, because one of those things that I think we all deal with, especially if it's temptations that we deal with on a regular basis, is what difference does it really make if I just do it another time? Or if I do it another time? That's hoping, living as if hope, the hope that God will be mocked. We're not to do that. Don't lose heart in doing good. Don't lose heart in doing the right thing. Wonder why he said that. Because I think we all have a tendency to lose heart. We all have a tendency to get discouraged. You do. Because, I mean, it's easy to wonder if it's going to make any real difference just to keep reading the Scripture like I'm doing, to keep setting aside times to pray. Does my prayers really change anything? Do they really make a difference in my life or the people I'm praying for? It's easy to get discouraged because sometimes you don't see it. I mean, it's easy to wonder if just remaining faithful and doing the right thing is really going to make a difference in the long haul. It's easy to wonder that because you see people around you who aren't doing it that way and things seem to be working out okay for them. It's easy to wonder that. Is it really going to make a difference? We all have a tendency to be discouraged. But in faith, we're supposed to persevere in doing the right thing. And it says, in due time, we will reap if we don't grow weary. In other words, keep sowing, and in due time, you will reap. The phrase in due time is important because who determines the timing of it? It's the Lord of the harvest who determines the timing of it. It's the sovereign God who determines when you will reap and how you will reap. It's in his time. It's going to be different for all of us. The harvest is going to show up at different times in different ways. It's going to be different. It may not come in the time you... I mean, I don't know about you, but I think so much of us are probably like kids. We kind of think we do something, we look for a result like right away. And just kind of watch for it right away. Sometimes there will be very quick results. I mean, God is gracious to us that way. Sometimes prayers we pray just are answered like soon. Oftentimes you can pray for the same thing for 20, 25, 30 years. And you wonder, should I even keep praying? Nothing's happening. Matter of fact, it seems to be getting worse sometimes, what I'm praying about. Don't lose heart in doing good, because in due time you will reap if you don't lose heart, if you don't grow weary. So our job is to persevere, and we trust God for the harvest in his time. The next thing he says about Christian well-doing is this. He begins to narrow it down. Believers should take the opportunities that God providentially provides to do good to people of all sorts. He says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Once again, God's providence is there. God's the one who brings those opportunities. I mean, while you have that opportunity, when the opportunity is there, use it. And we just have to be alert to the opportunities. A lot of, I think probably the, most of those opportunities come kind of within your own family, people that you see on a regular basis, opportunities to do good, because there are people you see more often than you see anyone else. And so we need to be aware of those opportunities and do good. It can be people that you work with that you see quite often. There's opportunities there to do good to those people. Be aware of those opportunities and take them. It can be neighbors. And a number of people, that, especially those you have, that you see on a regular basis, there's all kinds of opportunities to do good toward those people. There's also people that maybe they just move into the neighborhood, people that you're not going to see. The food pantry, for example. I've helped in the food pantry for years. Like Mike said, I can't remember how many years it's been. It's been a lot of years. The overwhelming majority of those people that you actually give the food to and talk with and pray with, you are never going to see again in your life. You might, because it's Vandalia, Butler area, so you may. But most of them, I don't know if I've ever seen again. But while you have opportunity, do good. Take the opportunity. It may just be a brief encounter. It may be somebody you haven't known before. But while you have opportunity, do good and be aware of those. Some of those opportunities are unique, like people you stand in line with at the store, the cashier that that takes your order, the person you sit beside on the airplane, the guy who runs the stop sign or beats you to the parking place. You know, those are kind of chance encounters, but they're not chance. They're opportunities. Take the opportunity and do good. Do right by them. Of course, there's a need for caution and discretion here, so I think this quote by Matthew Henry is helpful. He says, "We have need of godly wisdom and discretion to direct us in the exercise of our charity or beneficence, and particularly in the choice of the proper objects of it. For there are none who stand in need of us are to be wholly overlooked, yet there is a difference to be made between some and others." Where I teach at Divinity Academy, it's not that uncommon for people to come up and ask for money, to ask for a bus pass, or to ask for something. That just happened to me a couple weeks ago. And you guys probably have that too at different places. This doesn't mean that you're supposed to give somebody whatever they ask you, or even give them at all. I mean, there's a place for wisdom and discretion here. So this isn't just saying, I'm not trying to lay a guilt. Any time the opportunity comes, you better take it. You need to show wisdom and discretion in those kind of opportunities as well. And, of course, we can't go into detail on that, but I thought it was important just to mention that. Finally, believers should be especially aware of how they can serve fellow Christians. Once again, this is in verse 10. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." The household of the faith speaks of the church. And I think even there's a special obligation there to fellow Christians, and even more so, I think, for those that are within your local church, people that you are members with and, you know, serve with and worship together with and those kind of things. And, you know, we are constantly sowing into each other's lives, just in conversations. I mean, there's all kinds of, and I hear this all the time. I was really aware of it this morning because I knew this was part of what the sermon was about. And just kind of hearing kind of in the back of my mind all the different conversations that were going on. Those kind of things, it's just kind of you sow into each other's life. I mean, there's oftentimes encouraging words. There's helpful words. There's words of showing concern. You know, want to make sure, what's happened about this. You know, I know you were asking about, you expressed this as a need the other day. How's that going? Praying for each other. There's so many ways that we sow in each other's lives. And, of course, kind of a big need, a big situation comes, and everybody kind of rallies around and tries to help because of whatever's going on. We're supposed to do that, especially within the household of faith, especially within the church. There's an opportunity that we have. And there's all kinds of things that you reap, and we all reap as we do that and kind of sow into each other's lives. So once again, it's our responsibility to take the opportunity to do good. It's our responsibility for what we reap. And God will take care of the fruit, because whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. And this is